3:1-15, and then 9:11-12. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people's fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And then chapter 9. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. God, again, we come to words that, one hand, are profound words, and also a riddle to them. And we pray that you would make plain to our hearts what would give us life and what would change us. We come, Father, as people that are in desperate need, too desperate to play religion and too desperate to look for techniques just to get by. And we're so glad we come to you, the one that gives life. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are continuing on in our search for ultimate meaning in life. And our writer and guide is known as the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm just not calling him that because I'm a preacher. That's one of his legit titles. An official title may have been Solomon, King Solomon likely, or another official in Solomon's wake. And he is taking us on a tour, a guided tour, of his search for ultimate meaning in life. And we've taken a few stops already with him. We took the stop, which was the search for wisdom and knowledge and meaning. We took the stop, the search for pleasure. And this week, the search for control. Now, if you're a fan of the 1960s, fan of the music there, whether it be Pete Seeger or the Byrds, you've heard this lyric elsewhere. Those first, probably the most famous words from the book of Ecclesiastes. And while it's a catchy melody and a creative twist with the turn thing, the purpose for which it was adopted actually is pretty much the opposite of what the original writer meant. As you might know, it was adopted as a protest song for peace. But rather than it being a call to action or a call to decisiveness, it's actually a call to realize that we can't control the seasons or events of our lives. That's what he's saying here. So I don't know if the ancient songwriter would have had as many downloads in our society, because America, if you spend any time here, is all about control. We tell our kids you can be whatever you want to be when you grow up. A theme that runs through our advertisements, whether it be cars or sports drinks, is control. Our business literature talks about control. Our political speeches talk about control. Our city itself prizes people that can guarantee results, or at least give the aura of control. Even that will do. But the problem just isn't out there. It's in here as well, right? Many of the addictions that we battle with are just indirect efforts to control our lives. We find many of the behaviors that we're engaged in, much of the energy that we get in moments is this thought that, well, I can control the situation. Some of the angriest moments, at least in my life, are when people cross control, interrupt control. And so it's something that is at the top of the list, I would say, as we think about the search for meaning. In fact, if we understand the things in our lives, the goals in our lives, like functional gods, whether it be professional reputation, whether it be body image or financial security, things that the Bible calls idolatry, in the end, what are they but efforts to control life, to control what we need, to get what we want? And so again, the writer, the guide, is really speaking thousands and thousands of years later straight to our heart and straight to our circumstance. Now, the natural response to that is, well, what's the alternative? To do nothing? Is that what it is? To be passive? Does God not bring order from chaos? Does he not say to the man and the woman, go and take dominion? Does the book of Proverbs not say, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established? Is not included in the fruit of the Spirit self-control? Yeah. But we know, take that last one. Someone can not eat for good reasons or not eat for bad reasons. Someone can control their child because they think it's the responsible, loving thing to teach him, or because they're just embarrassed. Maybe it's better for us to understand control in two different ways. On one hand, maybe we could say there's control which is responsible love, but then there is a control that gets to a belief that I can determine ultimate results in my life and outcomes. That I can determine outcomes. And this, I think, is the very thing that life constantly reminds us, come on, are you kidding me? Can we really? The project that we're pouring ourselves into gets shelved. The job that we had went away. The relationship that we're in, things are going so well, and then one day we get the text. Sorry. Not working out. Made perfect sense. Well, I don't understand. The healthy person we know has the heart attack. And on a bright sunny day, on a September 11th, the plane slams into the Pentagon. And we go, we can't control events. And so, we find ourselves between these two extremes that we live in. One is an unrealistic commitment to control our world, and the other one would be just to say, what's the use? I give up. And I think there's something else. There's something else that chapter 3 gives us here. So I want to look at two things. I want to look at disposing with the illusion of control, getting rid of the illusion of control. That's the first thing we have to do. And the second thing is to discover the alternative to control. Let's look at those two things together. The disposing of the illusion of control. And if we're going to do that, we need to look at two things. What drives it to begin with, and then the futility of it. And if we're going to look at what drives the control, we have to go really, 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 really far back. As far back as the first parents of the human race, Adam and Eve. What we find, if you read the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, is an interesting transaction that tells us a lot about our souls. There's a moment where Adam and Eve, although they're in relationship with God, and God's track record has only been, I'm for you, I'm generous to you, I love you, I want to walk with you, I will be your friend and comrade and mate and Lord and King and everything. In a moment, they yield to the belief that God isn't for them. They yield to belief that God is against them. And in that very second, what do? They reach for control. Literally, they reach. They reach and take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But after that, you see the control evidenced in the relationship, even before that. Although God has designated Adam in the marriage with a leadership role, Eve steps up and usurps that role. And then when God comes to interview Adam about his passivity, he goes, her. He takes the control and shifts it that way. And so if we want to begin to figure out where this idea of control comes from, the very, very beginning, we see a pattern. Distrust of God, fear, and control. Distrust of God, fear, and control. The late theologian Reinhold Niebuhr said, man is insecure, and he seeks to overcome his insecurity by a will to power. Or we could say a will to control. I mean, think about this. We don't have to look far, do we? We're insecure perhaps about the way our boss perceives us or a coworker perceives us, and so we seek to control the situation by a preemptive email or a conversation that we've talked out in our head. I'll get there first. We're insecure about people accepting us for who we are, knowing the dark shadow of our lives, so we control how much information they'll get and how much access they'll get into our lives. We're insecure about our world, and the easiest place to reach many times is to find control over the stuff we got, because after all, it's just tangible. I can control the things I have. I was thinking back to a few years ago when we bought a family computer, and I got the thing set up downstairs, and I began to, give the guidelines. The guideline, don't have any water, any liquid near it. Because, if you spill it, even though it's up here, if you spill it, it might go against gravity and go into the computer. I'm not quite sure, but no liquid around it. And don't move the computer. Let's not move the computer because it might break. Now, those are sensible things. You probably would say, I'd do that too, right? But then I said, and by the way, don't touch the screen. If you touch the screen, it's going to get marks on it. And, one of the daughters was typing, and don't hit the keyboard so hard. You hit the keyboard that hard, the keyboard's not going to work. And don't bend the screen, tilt the screen in, because it just looks like it hurts it when you do that. It just looks like it's not good for it. All this control over a little possession. The things that we'll lend, the things that we won't lend, the things that people touch, and if they could only hear our thoughts, see our thoughts. And so, let's blow it out. Insecure nations oppress their citizens. Insecure political leaders control the perception of their opponent. Insecure churches build subcultures. I was with a minister recently, a friend of mine, and he said, in my observation of often how the church reacts or how it structures its own programs and also how it relates to the world, it seems to me the church is a terribly insecure community at times. And it just got me wondering, how much of what the church or Christians say to the world is really, quote unquote, a desire to witness, or is it just out of fear? The world is changing. It's very different. Morals change. It's a pluralistic world, and really at the bottom of it is this idea that say, well, I'm just going to say something, and then I won't feel so afraid. But it doesn't control anything, really. And so we find it everywhere in our lives. And if fear is the thing that drives control, it makes sense to go a step back and go, well, what's behind the fear thing? And here, 1 John helps us out a bit. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Or maybe we could say,
when we love, we don't fear. And when we don't fear, we don't control.
John really helps us out here, and he puts God on the page of control. I want to ask you, as you deal with your control issues, have you linked it yet to what you're doing with God, with your beliefs and your theology about God? It's much easier for me to say, you know, I tend to be a controlling person. It's harder to say, you know, I tend to be a person that doesn't believe God loves people well. Now, that would be a bit more of a risk to say. It just puts it right out there. That's really what's behind the control issue. What do you believe about God? Is your perception of God less than the Father than the Bible presents Him to be? Or rather, like someone that has a father on paper, so to speak, a father in their life, but really isn't involved in their daily life? Is that how you work with God? I was thinking about my high school days. My father had to do a bit of traveling during that time. And I had mixed feelings about that. Now, when he would leave the house, I would miss him, and I would feel like, okay, the security, the safety, the authority figure has left. But at the same time, I kind of liked it because I could get away with a bit more. And when he came home, I had mixed feelings. I was glad to see him home, but at the same time, I didn't like the fact that I couldn't get away with as much. And I think that's what it's like with God for many of us. You know, this idea that God would enter my life, it's more than just my perception of God. God just brings me to my knees all the time with this thing where I feel like He's just lovingly and gently pressing, going, give me release. And you just finally just go, ugh. And then it just feels so freeing, ironically. It feels so tight the other way. It feels so freeing. We talk about Pentecost Sunday. We have to pray that the Spirit of God, can help us welcome God into our lives. That we can begin to have a Father in our lives that would drive out fear. And then that He would help us maybe become aware where we have just simply swapped out control. I was reading a writer this week, and he was reflecting about a guy he knew in college. And he said, I knew this guy in college, and he was just an infamous womanizer. He would basically date a woman, and once he had, you know, physical relationship with her, he would drop her and move on to the next woman. Well, he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he stopped that behavior, but he said it was really interesting. When he got into the church and had to do ministry ever on a team or a group, he dominated everybody. And it was the same power and control. It was just different clothes. It was the same issue. It just had a different look. And so God can begin to help us to identify, where have I just swapped out control in my life? And it's really the words of God that we need. I would ask you, do you have any sort of counter? And even if you're someone that's not part of the church, you're not a Christian here, do you have any counter in your life to the message that you're getting bombarded with every day that you can control your destiny? And for those of you here that are Christians, what sort of airtime does God give? Because there has to be some sort of counter to that, or we're not going to make much progress. So number one, we have to look at what drives control. The second thing is, I think we really, if we're going to dispose of the illusion of control, we have to consider the futility of it. And this is where the song is just so poignant, so powerful. Even from the first line, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Just in that, the guy deals a fatal blow. A fatal blow, a mortal blow to our idea of control. Because right off the bat, he says, no matter how omnicompetent you and I feel, no matter how on top of the game you feel all throughout your life is bookend with things that you can't control. You are born and you die. And you're not going to control either one of those. I mean, wow. You think about it. The century you were born in, you don't control. The place you were born in, the parents that you have, the genes you inherited, the body type that you've got, even the early years of your environment, none of it we control. And then we can go on from that, from the circumstances of our lives. When you get down to it, 95% of the events in our life, we really have no control over. The things that we do, the things that affect us, the job loss, the bus is late. Even though you plan all your, you work really hard to leave on time for your road trip, something happens 3 miles down the road. I mean, we could make the list on and on just in the daylight of the circumstances. The sickness enters our life. We lose the parent. We don't control the events, and we don't control the people of our lives. Earlier, David mentioned AA and Al-Anon. Am I saying that right? You know, they have, a helpful little thing. There are three C's that they counsel people that are in relationship with alcoholics or different addicts. They say, listen, you didn't cause it, you can't cure it, and you can't control it. There's some wisdom there. Think about all the energy we feel, the belief that we can control another person. Many times with our spouses, we sort of merge into, I'm not only a spouse, but I'm the resident instructor. Right? And I instruct them on lots of little things. How they'll put away things and how they ought to do this and how they ought to write a check and how they ought to, blah, blah, blah. And even with our children, you won't find, I said this a couple weeks ago, you won't find a person more hungry and desperate for control than a new parent. Because there's nothing more out of control than having a kid. And something that Paul Miller, who wrote a great book on prayer, said, he said, I've noticed in a lot of parenting books, you don't find a lot on prayer. Because you think, who needs prayer right now? What I need is a formula. What I need is the technique. The belief that we can control our kids. And the thing is, we need other people in our lives to help us with that. We need other people to be able to say, you are sort of controlling in this way. It might be a good question. I know it's a daring, bold question to ask someone you're close to. But it would be a great sign of faith to ask that question. How am I controlling in your life? And then you just think about aging. That the writer, says this in such a beautiful, poetic way in chapter 12, and I'll read it to you because we couldn't read it. And let me tell you ahead of time, when he's talking about grinders, he's talking about teeth. And when he says the word bent, he's talking about having to be slumped over. But listen to what he says. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, the daughters of song brought low, and desire fails. The doors of the street are shut. It's like a picture of a shut-in. The songs of the daughters are low, losing their hearing. You look out the window, the eyes are dimmed. He talks about the loss of desire. He's talking about the loss of sexual desire. All these things with age, right? Losing cells, tissues, hardening up, chemical reactions get slower. And as much as we try to repaint the car, as much as we dye the hair, make up the face, use the Botox, whatever we have to use, the engine is getting old. As much as we try to change the exterior. Our culture does a lot to reinforce the cult of youth. It does very little to reinforce the reality of death and aging. Many people have to do that quietly and by themselves. In fact, so many people dread doing it, they'd rather take their life. They'd rather take their life than have to grow old in this society. Because there's just really no categories to understand it. But we can't control it, can we? One of the themes that runs throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is death. And it's summed up well here. Man, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil. There was a study released of surviving friends and relatives. And they said this, that in their estimation, 40% of people die in severe pain. The other 60% only don't die in severe pain because they're heavily medicated. And a majority of people die alone, without relatives and friends. There are lots and lots of people in this city that die alone, every day. Now that I've brought us to this high point, I had to give us a little taste of what this book does.
And that is, it hammers us over and over. In fact, I've come to believe one of the primary themes of this book is that very thing. We can't control the events that we think. This is one of the revelations of the guide. And keep in mind, this guy had more control than most of us will ever have in our lives. His job gave him control, his money gave him control, his access gave him control, and he had the freedom to swap out controls. We're moving through them. He could try pleasure, he could try knowledge, he could try relationships, he could try power, he could try greatness, he could try anything that he wanted. And he realized, I don't have control. And death was a great reminder of that. We have to come to that point. I think God has to deal the hammer blow before the chain gets snapped and we can get free. Oftentimes, it takes a catastrophic event in our lives to actually believe this. And God would give it to us first through His Word here. But there are options, as we said from the beginning, there are options between being a control freak and just losing control. And let's move to that now. Discovering alternatives to control. The first thing is a permission to embrace frustration. That's the first thing to discovering alternatives to control, and that is embrace frustration. This past Friday, I had to drive out to Baltimore. And it was Friday about 4:30, and my drive, my 40-mile drive, took me 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours. I heard some of you groan. And, you know, my experience during that time was interesting. I didn't have a huge deadline in the other end. I was going to meet some friends that I play with in a band. So, you know, it was sort of laid back, and we're heading that way. And, you know, I was on the phone for the first 4 to 5 minutes. I was like, well, you know, D.C. traffic. And then, you know, an hour and 15 into it, going, man, yeah, this is, yeah. You know, 1:30, 1:45 into it, going, I cannot believe this traffic. 2 hours into it. You know, I'm looking to see if other people in the cars are as disgusted as I am. And what was getting me mad was they just seemed like, what do you want, buddy? You know, I do this every day. This is frustration. This is life. Grow up. This is living in Washington, D.C. Get used to frustration. Embrace frustration. That's what I felt like the word was. You know, the Bible is so wonderful because here it is, a religion that gives you permission to be frustrated. Paul, in Romans 8, picks up this word vanity. We talked about it. He picks it straight out of the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. And he says this, that since sin came into the world, the entire creation is subjected to vanity, frustration. It's in life. And you know something? There ain't nothing that's going to help you totally overcome it. Your skills, your charm, your omnicompetence, even your blazing faith won't help you overcome it. Because it's still going to be there. And this is unnerving sometimes for religious folk, because there are a lot of religious people that turn to faith to control their world. Thinking, well, I'm going to go there so I can get some control. And what we're being told here is even all the faith in the world won't overcome frustration. It's built into the world. In some ways, the world's rigged with it. And I'm not, don't mishear me, I'm not saying resignation. Because you may be saying, well, you're just saying we should do nothing again? No, I'm not saying that. But anybody that believes that we can ultimately overcome all the frustrations in our life, they'll be intolerable to live with. I mean, you'll do it to yourself. Why? Because no matter how you set the table up with the kid, the milk will spill. No matter how, when you're working on the lamp and you have the screw just there, it's going to fall to the ground. No matter how much you prep your coworker, they're going to drop the ball. You're going to be frustrated. I'm going to be frustrated. I thought to myself, you know, it might be better. I usually wake up and my morning strategy is, how can I today make things go right? How can I make things go right today? My goals and my rest. And I'm thinking the better thing for all of us to do is to wake up and go, how can I today prepare for things to go wrong? How can I prepare to be frustrated today? Maybe that ought to be our new to-do list at the top. Frustration. List the potential frustrations that you're going to have. And just sit there and prepare yourself. Pray. Flip through Ecclesiastes.
Say, God, I really pray that you would give me your spirit today so that I could endure the countless frustrations I'm going to have. And if I can accomplish a few things today, I thank you for that. That'll be a good day. That may be closer to reality. So we need to embrace frustration. The second thing is we have to, I struggled with how to say this. One was confidence in the design of God. But what I really want to say is submit the design of God. Because that's what it feels like, to submit to the design of God. In verse 11, we read, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning. What is he saying there? That God has put into the heart of men and women, unlike the animals, an ability to see how it could work out. A longing to see it finally work out. To look into eternity. To see the coming together of all things, which is, by the way, heaven. You go to the book of Ephesians, it says that faith, when you get linked up to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is in your life, and God is in your life, it's not just this idea that my life experiences a little of that. There's this promise that everything will come together at the end. That God will make it come together. But we can see it, and it's not going to happen now. And then he goes on to say this, yet God has made everything beautiful in its time. That is a wonderful loaded phrase. God has made everything beautiful in its time. My wife, Meg, her first career was an interior designer. And then my daughters like interior design. So we watch plenty of the HDTV thing. And it's great to watch it because sometimes it's just great to watch people work and you're not having to work. But also, it's also really nice, I think, because here you have it. You know, one of the things, our home, we just feel insecure. It represents us in lots of different ways. And here you have these people with all this creative ability and resources and skill, and they just design. Well, you know, that's a little bit of the experience that you get when you get linked up with God. You get a God who has the creative ability, the sources, the resources, and he actually says, I will begin to design your life for you. I will design your life. Now, what does that include? Number one, I think it includes his purposes and plans. Another word that could be said there is he makes everything beautiful in his time. He makes everything suitable in his time as well. And it begins to help us understand, what does it look like when God makes everything beautiful in its time? That's where I'm headed. Well, number one, I think it begins to let us see that his purposes and plans are just and right and good. And if you go to the book of Revelation, that's what it tells us. That one of God's great goals, if you ask how God will make something beautiful in its time, it'll wipe every tear from the eye, it'll undo injustice, it'll undo with the wickedness in your own heart. God will do away with those things. And sometimes we get to see a bit of evidence in our own life about that. There's enough, you know, I would say that if we, you know, decided to have a little time of testimony and share and say, who here has actually seen that over time God has made their life beautiful? He's taken an event and made it beautiful. Many of us could say, I've seen that. There was a time where I thought, what in the world are you doing, God? I feel only chaos. I feel only sorrow. Now I see he made something beautiful in its time. But I would say you'll never get there if you do it by yourself. You will never see the purposes and plans of God become beautiful in their time if you're committed to being an individualist. The poster child for this beautiful in its time is Joseph. Joseph in the book of Genesis. Some of you know his story. Joseph, as a teenager, gets betrayed by his brothers. He gets thrown, enslaved. He then goes into prison, and for decades, nothing is beautiful. Well, God is doing some beautiful things, but it's not turning around. And finally, at the end, Joseph gets exalted to second in Egypt, and his brothers that betrayed him have to come to Egypt to get food, and there finally is the confrontation. And if Joseph would have only seen everything is beautiful in my time, he wouldn't have been able to say this when his brothers looked at him and they were fearing for their lives. And he said, you know, don't fear, because God did this to help many. He didn't say, ha, look what God did for my life. He made my life beautiful in its time, and your life looks lousy. He had a corporate sense. Are you willing for your life to suffer
so that someone else's life might become beautiful in its time. That's sort of a radical thought. Would you be willing to live in a place where you don't have control and you're in chaos because God is actually weaving a greater good from your life? I would say the only way you can do that is if you actually see your life as an unfolding story. One person has said that the purposes of God are less like a still life and more like a kaleidoscope. It's a sort of beauty that's shifting and changing. The second thing is, I think we look at the motive. When it says God has made everything beautiful in its time, it immediately takes us back to that question about, do you believe that God's motives are beautiful? Do you believe they're good? This is where Adam and Eve really struggled. It takes us back to that question about love and what I truly believe about the heart of God. And I don't want you to pass over that question. As you wrestle with your issues of control, I really would urge you and ask you, what do you believe about God's heart for you? Do you believe He has beautiful intentions for you? Good, right intentions for you? It's a big deal. And I think one of the reasons that we don't quite see this is we really don't grasp the gravity of what it's like to come into faith, into relationship with Jesus Christ, into God. Even people that have done it and that have grown up in the church might say, well, this is what faith and relationship with Jesus looks like. It means that you get forgiven. That's a wonderful thing. You get forgiven. It means that God gives you some guidance. He gives you some laws and rules to help you do your life, some wisdom. That's a good thing, too. It means that God sort of, you know, He puts you in your community and gives you some friends. That's a wonderful thing, too. Totally underestimates what's happening in the transaction of faith. Because the primary way that God talks about it is union. God has united Himself to you. He has spiritually married you. For God to betray your goodness would mean to betray His goodness. For those that are His children, He cannot not be good to you. We underestimate what it's about. How close do you think the relationship is? Can we release control at that point? And lastly, it really takes us to this idea of power. He's made everything beautiful in His time, His purposes, His motive, but also He has the muscle to do that. Abraham is a wonderful story to watch. You go back to who's called Father Abraham, and it all starts off with God saying to Abraham and Sarah, listen, I'm going to give you a child, I'm going to give you a promised child, and the rest of the nations of My people will come from that child. Well, the clock is ticking. Their biological clock is ticking, but the clock is ticking. How long would you wait for that promise to get fulfilled? 1 year? 5 years? 8 years? 10 years? Some of you have been waiting for a child. You know how painful every month is. Waiting, 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 waiting. Abraham waits a long time. Finally, he says, you know something? God must have meant that I should have a concubine and I'll have the child through her. That must be what He meant. Plan B. They take control, plan B. But by the time that child arrives, Isaac, and you move to chapter 22, you find an incredible transformation in the life of Abraham because God says to him one day, I want you to take the child that I gave to you, and I want you to sacrifice him. And you know something? Abraham packs up Isaac, and they go off. Somehow, Abraham was able to relinquish control in a way that's just remarkable. And still he believed in the providence of God, that God could orchestrate and move events whereby God would be good to him, and God was. He provided someone else. And this is the one who really displays this whole idea of everything will be beautiful in its time more than anybody else, and that's Jesus Christ. You consider Jesus Christ's life on Friday and Saturday of the time He was crucified. There was nothing beautiful. It was injustice. It was tragedy. It was darkness. It was sorrow. It was death. And then you move to Sunday and Jesus resurrects from the dead. And God has made something beautiful in its own time. In the life of Jesus, you see beauty come out of tragedy. But it's not just an example. Because you can appreciate that as an example. And what I want to say is it's through Him that we begin to understand that our lives are beautiful. That God makes everything beautiful in its time.
Number one, through connection with Him, you actually become holy and blameless and righteous and beautiful before God. And lots of the things we do for control and lots of the things that you and I are after are really ways that we're trying to do that ourselves. I want to look beautiful. I want to look righteous. I want to look good before other people, and I will control the situation.
And through connection with Him, you stop doing that. You're released from control. And then you begin to see the plans of God rolling out in your life as they did in the life of Jesus. And you begin to release control. And then you begin to be able to see everybody can be beautiful in their time. You begin to see the work of God in other people's lives. You begin to see God beginning to change people in that way. Changes the way that we see our city. It leads us to the last thing I'll mention, and that is the alternative to control is, in the end, boldness, ironically. If you go to chapter 11, it says this, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or seven to eight, or even to eight, for you know what disaster may happen on earth." Oh, you know not what disaster may happen on earth. What is he saying there? Cast your bread on the waters. It's this little verse that talks about be compassionate. Be compassionate. Give your food away. Give things away. Feed other people. Now, this is a very strange thing to say in light of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because if the whole thing is about pursuing this and that, and the whole thing is about control that we're holding on to, it dawns on you that controlling people cannot be compassionate. Controlling people cannot be compassionate because they always have to watch their own stuff. They have to watch their own lives. They have to watch their own things. They have to watch their own back. They have to watch their own career. And someone that finally relinquishes control can begin to love people. Now, I think how often in my own life, you know, the things that I think I control are really controlling me. We don't control anything. Our jobs control us, our schedules control us, our fear controls us, our perfectionism controls us. That's what controls us. And when we release control, we actually get free, and I think, well, maybe I'll even have 5 minutes to visit my neighbor today because I'm not so worried about studying perfectly so I can stand up and look perfect before everybody else and control my image. Maybe I'll take 5 minutes and talk to my neighbor. Maybe I'll have freedom to actually listen to God whisper, you know, there's somebody over there. It's a wonderful thing that God does it. He releases us. Our search for control becomes really a search for compassion, maybe. So, we have more stops to go, but that'll suffice for now. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the way you meet us. We thank you for the way that you care for us in the way that you liberate us. In Jesus' name, amen.